I greet you in the high and holy name of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. I am Bill Bauknight, and usually I preach over in the sanctuary, but you are gracious enough to allow me, the older guy on our preaching team, to proclaim the gospel among you. On these Sundays of December, we will consider the dark side of Christmas. We will explore the villains of the Christmas story. And by doing this, we will see even more clearly the triumph of God through Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And today, the 12th chapter of Revelation shows us enemy number one, and that is Satan or the devil. And it will show us how Jesus' birth was a decisive moment in God's victory over the kingdom of darkness. Grace Marie will read, and I will expound God's holy word. Let us pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Give us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. Do you remember when you bought your first smartphone? I do. It was about 15 years ago. I had used one of these flip phones before then and was happy with it, but some of my friends kept telling me, there are so many things that a smartphone can do that your flip phone can't do. So I went to Verizon and bought a smartphone. I hated it. All those signs and symbols that didn't make sense, and you had to run your finger up the thing, down the thing, and across the thing. Hated it. I wanted to throw it against the wall. Actually, I took it back to Verizon, said, take this thing back. Give me my flip phone. But then about 2 or 3 days later, I saw these 12-year-olds with their smartphones operate them with ease and with comfort and effectively. And I felt ashamed of myself. So I went back to Verizon and said, give me the phone back. And the Verizon salesman put me through a tutorial, brief tutorial, about the signs and the symbols and how to operate them basically. And of course, ever since then, the smartphone has been my constant companion. There are some people who react to the book of Revelation the way I did to the smartphone, because it has all these strange signs and symbols in it that if you don't have a little tutorial, you'll be just confused by it. This is the reason why people say the least read books in the Bible: Leviticus, Numbers, and Revelation. Well, I want to try to give you something similar to what the Verizon salesman gave to me, a little tutorial about the book of Revelations, which I think will help us get into it and benefit from it more. The book of Revelation is God's plan for our future. And it was given in a vision to the disciple named John, sometime between the years 81 and 96 AD. This was while a guy named Domitian was the emperor of the Roman Empire, an absolute pagan. And this Domitian demanded that all of his subjects in all of the lands the Roman Empire conquered, everybody had to worship him as the emperor. Well, the disciple John refused to do it. And therefore, John was arrested and he was exiled to a tiny island called Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And this was a kind of concentration camp. No Christians around, so poor old John was isolated, but he was not isolated from God. And there God gave him a vision. Now, if John had written it down in the language of the day so that the Romans could read it, he would have been executed because this would have been high treason. And therefore, he had to write it in code. That's why you got all these strange signs and symbols in the book of Revelation. This was the only way he could write it and still live. What we call this is apocalyptic speech. And through this imagery given by God to John, we are told about God's plan for the future. And the primary message of the book is that one day God, through Jesus Christ, will judge and punish everything that is evil in the universe and will establish an eternal kingdom of righteousness, faith, and love. Revelation 12, this great cosmic drama could be delivered or understood as five acts in this drama. Five acts. Act one features a woman in labor. Listen now as Grace Marie reads verses 1 and 2.
A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth.
This woman symbolizes Mary, the mother of Jesus. And what you read there about the sun, the moon, the stars all around her just suggests greatness. Mary, the mother of the Messiah. The special one. And you know, the Roman Catholics are famous for celebrating Mary. We Protestants don't do it enough. Act 2 introduces an enormous red dragon. Listen as Grace Marie reads verses 3 and 4.
Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born.
Ah, the bad guy enters the drama. The dragon represents devil, Satan. And this business of the 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns, these represent the kingdoms of the world that the devil either rules or has tremendous influence over. For many Americans today, when you talk about the devil, their eyes glaze over. They often either think of him as a swear word or a funny mythical character. In other words, much of American culture laughs at the mention of the devil or Satan. C.S. Lewis, the great British theologian, was once asked, do you believe in the devil with hoofs and horns and all of that? And he replied, I don't know about all the hoofs and the horns, but I certainly do believe in the devil because I believe in the Bible. And if you believe in your Bible, you know that in at least 43 separate references in the four Gospels, Jesus himself spoke of the evil being. Jesus talked more about the devil than anybody else in our Bible. Sometimes the Lord called him Satan or the devil or the enemy or the adversary or the tempter. One of the great Methodist bishops was the late great Ken Goodson of Virginia. And he was known as a very conservative guy. And the lay leader in his conference was the opposite, a woman named Tess Hoover, who was an extreme liberal. And even though they differed on most everything, they were great friends. And one time they were having lunch together and Tess Hoover said, Bishop, I'll bet you're so conservative that you believe that the devil actually exists. And the bishop said, yes, Tess, I certainly believe that the devil exists, but I don't like her at all. In John's vision, the devil wants to devour the baby Jesus. The devil represents this baby is God in human form. And here's the devil's thinking. that we find revealed in several of Jesus' parables. The devil's thinking, if I can kill the Messiah, I will own all the kingdoms of the world. I will replace God if I can do that. At this point in the drama, the scene shifts from heaven down to earth. In Act 3, the newborn Messiah is rescued and the mother flees. Listen to verses 5 and 6.
She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days.
God snatches Jesus up to heaven, protecting him from the evil one. And this is a reference to Jesus' ascension. If you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we find, of course, when Jesus left planet Earth and ascended, and we are told in the Bible, one day he will return in the same way we saw him go. The message here for us in this particular verse is God is able to rescue us from the evil one. We are not always rescued. That's the reason sometimes Christians suffer. Sometimes there are martyrs. Sometimes God allows that. He'll always bring some good out of it. But he is able to rescue us. When we whisper the name Jesus, that is the single most powerful thing we can do. The desert here represents a place of refuge, a retreat. Act 4 describes the war in heaven. Listen to verses 7 through 9.
Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him.
You know, it's hard for us to imagine that the devil actually came from heaven. But that's exactly what the Bible says. A war broke out in heaven between an evil angel named Lucifer and some of the angels who followed him. There was a civil war in heaven. Lucifer, what we know about him comes from Ezekiel the prophet, who tells us that Lucifer was the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Ah, this was the top angel in wisdom and beauty. And what happened to Lucifer in heaven? He became proud. His pride corrupted him. He thought he became so great that he could take over, replace God. When he rebelled against God, he became Satan. Lucifer becomes Satan. And then there was a war in heaven. God's angels, led by the archangel Michael, led the forces of righteousness against this Satan and his rebellious angels. And Michael and the righteous angels won the war. The demons and Satan were cast out of heaven, cast down to earth. And here on earth, the war between Satan's legions and God's people has continued and continues today. The devil is powerful, but God limits his power. The book of Job tells us that God put certain restraints on Satan. He is not unlimited in what he can do. Satan and his demons know that they cannot defeat God, but they can break God's heart by snatching some of us away from him for a day or a year or forever. The devil is very real. Never doubt it. He is very subtle and a great salesman. the Bible says. He masquerades as an angel of light. He wears disguises. The devil uses five primary weapons. Five. And he never changes because they are effective. Number one is money. Number two is sex. Number three, addictive substances. Number four, power. Number five, pride. Pride, which doomed Lucifer. It was pride. As I said, the devil is a smart salesman. He tends to get to know you and me. And he knows which of those five areas you're strongest in and which you're weakest in. Which do you think he attacks? Oh, yeah. Weak. He doesn't bother you too much with your strengths, but he knows where your weaknesses are, and that he goes after. The late great Baptist pastor used to say, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And Satan's aim is to lead us down a broad, popular road, and it leads straight to hell. Straight to hell. Hell is a subject that Jesus talked about more than any other person in the Bible. He referred to it as the outer darkness, the lake of fire, the everlasting fire. Now, there are some Americans who say, I don't believe that. I can't imagine how God would allow a place like hell to exist. But the truth shows up in all kind of strange places. Even in a restaurant in Atlanta where there's a card underneath the glass on a counter that reads like this, just because you don't believe in hell is no sign you ain't going there. Jesus did everything possible to keep us out of hell, even going to a cross for us. Anybody who goes to hell will have to crawl over the cross to get there. But what more could he do? What more than that could he do? But God does not draft us into his kingdom. He will not. He invites, but he does not coerce. The fifth and the final act in the drama features this headline: Satan is defeated, but the battle continues. Satan is defeated, but the battle continues. Listen to verses 10 and 11.
Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.
You just heard that Satan was defeated by the blood of the Lamb. That's the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. That's the cross. A great spiritual cosmic battle was fought on Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago. The cross was more than the shedding of blood, of Jesus' blood to redeem us sinners. It was even more than the supreme expression of God's love. When Jesus died on that cross on a Friday afternoon and arose on Easter morning, he secured victory in the cosmic battle between the forces of evil and the forces of God. And even though the victory is assured now, no doubt about it, we know how we've seen the end time. We've seen the final notice at the end of world history. Nevertheless, the battle goes on until Jesus returns in glory. The battle is won, and yet we must continue to battle. Let me give you an example from World War II. The decisive battles of World War II took place in 1943 and 44. In 1943, the Russians defeated the Germans at Stalingrad. And then on June 6, 1944, the Allies stormed the beaches in Normandy, France. After those two events, everybody knew World War II was decided. We were going to win. And yet the battle went on almost a year with a whole lot of casualties, whole lot of battles. Similarly, even though the decisive battle between good and evil was fought on one afternoon outside Jerusalem, on a Friday afternoon when Jesus went to the cross, and then on Sunday morning when he was raised from the dead, that decisive victory has been won. Nevertheless, the battle continues that you and I must engage ourselves in every day and will continue until Jesus returns in glory. The Bible says the Lord reigns. Present tense, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. That means the Lord is reigning now. But if you look around at America today, you've got to wonder, Brother Bill, it looks like to me the forces of evil are winning. I mean, look at the evidence. 100,000 of our youth are dying every year because of drug overdoses. 1 million of our unborn babies are killed every year by abortion. Mainline denominations in America are all in decline. Stealing is so common that drugstores have to lock up their merchandise. Profanity and obscenity litter our airways. And so perhaps you're thinking, my goodness, the forces of evil are winning and the church looks mighty puny up against that conglomeration of evil. But remember this, we are on the side of the greater power. It's not that God's on our side. We're on God's side, and the Bible declares the one who is in us, that is Christ, is greater than he that is in the world, that is the devil. The church is greatest when the opposition is strongest. Let me say that again. The church is greatest when the opposition is strongest. And if you wonder about that, let me give this as an example. Where is the fastest growing church in the world today? It's the underground church in China, communist China, where the church is illegal. And there is the fastest growing church in the world. I tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ is strongest where the opposition is strongest. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. That is our assurance. The book of Revelation declares that God will have the last word with us and our world. Every day you and I face the battle between God's forces and evil. Every day. This is the reason it's so important to start your day with God. Have a verse that you can say as you roll out of bed. My favorite, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118. You can pick your own. But if you start the day with God, you'll get off to the right start. And then throughout the day, you're going to encounter temptation, hostility. Whenever you do, whisper the name Jesus. You're talking about something that terrifies the devil, is to whisper the name Jesus. The Bible says if you confront the evil one, he will turn and run. He's a coward, especially when you whisper the name Jesus. How's the church going to win this battle? Not because we have a large army, we don't. Not because we're wealthy, we're not. Not because we have power, we really don't. But what we do have is that assurance from Jesus. I will build my kingdom. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. John, the author of Revelation, faced a world far more dangerous than ours, yet God revealed to him that victory was assured. And while many people of his day were sobbing, John was singing. While many of them were wailing in despair, John shouted, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory." A scared world needs a fearless church. Let me say it again. A scared world needs a fearless church. Jesus is looking for people who are so sure of their salvation, saved by the blood of Christ, that they'll stand up for Christ regardless of the opposition. Jesus is looking for people who will not compromise his holy word, this holy book, in order to be politically correct or to make a dollar. Jesus is looking for people who will share their testimony about what Jesus means in their lives as naturally as a honeysuckle vine spills out its perfume. And what does Jesus offer us? Forgiveness for our sin, strength for our weakness, comfort for our sorrow, light for our darkness, and his guidance in our confusion. I tell you, the book of Revelation is the most optimistic book in the Bible. It declares that at the end of world history, Jesus will return in victory, and at the name of Jesus, I can hardly wait, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, none of us knows when your world history is going to end. That is your life on this good earth. Almost every day in the state newspaper, I read about some horrific car accident that has claimed somebody's life. And I guarantee you that victim never thought, never dreamed that that would be his or her last day. No, no. We're given no guarantees, not even tomorrow. We got nothing but today as far as assurance about time. And therefore, every day has its own urgency. Are you ready to report to the throne room of God on a moment's notice? I'll tell you how to be ready. The only essential thing in being ready is saying to God in your own words, "Lord, I'm a plain old sinner. But I believe that when your son died on that cross for me, he did it for me personally. My name is written on the cross. And when he arose from the grave on Easter morning, he paved the way into heaven for me. And I claim that by faith." If that sentiment has been expressed to God, you're ready. You're ready whenever your time comes to report to the throne room of God. Let me close with this story from Max Lucado's latest book entitled What Happens Next, a great book if you haven't got a chance to read it yet. In that book, he tells about his niece, Michelle. Michelle was adopted when she was 4 months old, adopted by a wonderful Christian family. And they reared her in the church and in the faith. She grew up, met a young man named Jason. They married. They now have two terrific daughters. Just last year, Michelle received a wonderful surprise. She was contacted by her biological parents, her biological family. She had had no contact with them before, but they had been looking for her. And they used this modern ancestral tracing technology to find out where she was. They found her, contacted her. She was absolutely delighted because she had often wondered, you know, where are my biological folks? So she traveled from Texas to Louisiana to spend a weekend with her biological family, and they had a glorious time. Sharing meals, sharing stories, getting to know one another. And she took a lot of photos. on her phone and sent them back to her immediate family in Texas. And in almost every one of those photographs, Michelle was beaming with joy. And she added this comment on several occasions, a very tender comment about her biological family. She said, "They said they had always been looking for me. They said they had always been looking for me." There's a lot of gospel in that. Let me tell you, from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation, God has been looking for us. God has been looking for you. Yearning, hoping for a time when you, by faith, would claim him as your own personal Savior and Lord. Jesus has already won the ultimate victory, and he just wants to share it with you. The best way to prepare for Christmas is to welcome the Lord Jesus into your heart as Savior and Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that even though the forces of evil seem so strong, you are the ruler yet. We marvel that the birth of a defenseless baby in Bethlehem was a turning point in your battle against Satan and his evil kingdom. Don't let the television news distract us from your victorious, Christ-centered campaign to make the Lamb of God the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hasten the day when at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.